بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله وسلم على خاتم الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا محمد وآله وصحبه أجمعين وبعد. My beloved brothers and sisters, I begin with the greeting words of paradise. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. And I pray that Almighty God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, would bless everybody in this occasion, and that Allah would make your most difficult challenge become easy. I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would bless us with togetherness and bless us to be able to leave this occasion having increased our iman and our taqwa. One of the great blessings with being part of the ummah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is that the words that Allah blessed him with were not only relevant for the people during his time, but they were also relevant for people who would come after him, people in different societies, people in different parts of the world, those who have never seen him, and even those who could not speak his language. And in one authentic tradition, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam has said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ زَوَلِيَ الْأَرْضَ فَرَأَيْتُ مَشَارِقَهَا وَمَغَارِبَهَا وَإِنَّ أُمَّتِي سَيَبْلُغُ مُلْكَهَا مَا زُوِيَ لِي مِنْهَا. The Prophet, peace be upon him, informed us, surely Allah folded up the earth for me, and he showed me its east and its west, and he informed me that the rule of my ummah, the possessions of my ummah, the extent of my ummah would reach as far into the horizons as he showed me. And so this hadith has always been with me in traveling and seeing Muslims in different parts of the world. And coming here to Australia has only increased my understanding of this ummah. And one of the blessings I believe that we have is that many of the crises that are being faced by Muslims in other parts of the world are the same as the ones that we face right here. A few years ago, we traveled from Cape Town, which is the southernmost tip in Africa. And there we traveled north. And after flying for about 11 hours or so, we landed in London. From there, a two-hour flight takes you to Oslo, Norway. And so, in leaving the southern part of Africa and going to Norway, we stayed within the same time zone. You don't change the time on your watch. But yet, you have gone from the southern part of the world all the way to the northern part. And as we travel across continents, across nations, it is like Allah had folded up the earth for us. And I thought of this hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as we landed in this strange country. And being so far up north, you would never expect Muslims to be there in large numbers. But lo and behold, we found over 40,000 Muslims in the city of Oslo itself. And they established the first international Islamic conference in Scandinavia. We studied the situation of Muslims in the north. We reflected with other brothers and sisters who had come from the Middle East, who had come from the Horn of Africa, who had come from West Africa, who had come from Southeast Asia and the Americas, and all parts of the world to attend this conference. And amongst the resolutions that came out of the conference was the fact that, number one, Muslims today need to have a better understanding of their faith. We need to develop stronger lines of communication with the Creator of the heavens and the earth. We need to go back to the sources to try to understand what was the understanding of our early generations. Secondly, we came to the conclusion that especially for the people within Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, it is a crucial issue today that we all need to work towards to unify our ranks. Also, we found that da'wah, that the call to Allah, is one of the most important areas that we can be involved in. But one issue that everybody agreed upon, and especially those who have families, cited this issue as being the biggest dilemma and the biggest crisis they face in their lives today, and that was the issue of the youth. How to accommodate the youth? How to deal with the crises and the problems that the younger generation is growing up in? And the times that we are living are times of great change. The Muslim world is like a sleeping giant. This giant has been sleeping for centuries. And now the giant is standing and starting to move. And the first moments when you come from your sleep, you feel groggy. You're not sure exactly where you are. You're trying to reach out, trying to get direction. And the Muslim world is like this. At one point in time, we ruled this planet. At one point in time, in the same way that we wear our Nike Airs and our Levi's, and we eat our McDonald's, people used to try to dress like us. People used to try to follow the Sunnah. And you will find, even in cultures that are not Islamic, men wearing imamas, men wearing beards, having Islamic dress, women dressing in modesty, trying to look like Muslims. Because at one point in time, even though we were not the largest number in number on earth, but our influence was the greatest on the planet. And so the enemies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala know this very well. And they are involved in a systematic plan to take us off the path and to halt the flow of Islam, to put out the light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we look at the situation we are faced with, we find that Muslims are dying on the ground. And it is a genocide. It is a serious development in many parts of the world. And so I say to you, as I said in the previous lecture, and I take strength in this ayah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما. O you who believe, have the consciousness of Allah and speak a straightforward word. He would repair your deeds and forgive you of your sins. And whoever obeys Allah and His Messenger has surely gained a mighty triumph. And so I speak to you tonight with this Qawlan Sadida. Not to come to tickle your ears. Not to give you a feel-good message. But yes, we need to feel good. But at the same time, we need to deal with our reality on the ground. What are the actual issues that we are facing in the life of this world? Because our messages we are getting from the Quran and from the Sunnah are not made to take us back 1400 years and leave us back there, but to give us the light so that we can deal with the present situation today. And so when we look at many of the areas where Muslims are under attack in the hot war, we find that we are being attacked not only militarily, but culturally. And I found this out with the Bosnian conflict. I saw it in films. I spoke to survivors of this crisis that Muslims were involved in. And it came clear that the Serbians were not only killing soldiers, they were destroying masjids, destroying bridges, hitting museums, destroying schools. And then we see this pattern happening in Kashmir, happening in other parts of the Muslim world. That the enemy, when they came into Iraq, they wasn't chasing Saddam Hussein. They were more interested to destroy Baghdad itself, to ruin the infrastructure of the country, so that they would not only be killing soldiers, but they would ruin the future of Islam. Because they are projecting ahead. And so why do you bomb a museum? Why do you bomb a school? Why do you find teachers and kill the teachers? Why do you burn books? Because when you destroy the culture of a people, when you destroy the education, the records of a people, you are destroying their memory. And to destroy their memory is an attempt to put out the light for the future. And so the hot war that goes on within our countries is strategically planned. And the bombs are strategically placed to not only kill soldiers, but to destroy Islamic culture. We also found that in many parts of the world, and we see this in the African continent happening so much, that if the bombs are not coming, if the colonial army, if the French and the British or the Dutch or the Italians are not marching into the land, now they will use another tactic. And we are feeling this tactic as well. It came clear, especially in a country called Mauritania. And Mauritania is one of the seats of Islamic knowledge in West Africa. Many of the great scholars of the Sahara who came down spreading Islam, Al-Murabitun, Al-Muwahidun, the scholarly clans of people, some of them are descendants, they can trace their descendants, their lineage back to Uqba ibn Nafi', radiallahu anhu, who rode his horse down to Lake Chad. He reached that central part in the desert. And so, in Mauritania, some of our brothers went to visit a village, and there was a special village in Mauritania that was known for Huffaz al-Qur'an. Every family had a hafiz. And as you go toward the village, you hear buzzing, like the buzzing of bees, because so much Qur'an is being read inside of this village. It was their whole life. And the brothers saw this and enjoyed the visit with these strong believers, and then returned to their home. 10 years later they came back, the situation was drastically changed. They couldn't hear any Qur'an being read. No sound at all. What had happened to them? The Western powers came into the area, not with guns, but they came in with free television sets and satellite dish. And they also offered some of the teenagers a scholarship so they could study in Los Angeles, or they could go to Houston, Texas, or to New York City. And so with the television now penetrating the homes, they were able to project into the lives of the people corruption that never would have entered before. And no marching army could have done this. But culturally they were under attack. And when the ulama saw this, they went out into the desert. So now, if you want to get the knowledge there, you got to go into the middle of the Sahara. Because the ulama said, we're not going to be involved in this. We're leaving this fitna, and now if you want knowledge, you go to the middle of the desert. And only those who are really serious about their knowledge would take the risk to go out there. And so, a cultural attack launched upon the people's lives. And we see this coming about in many parts of the world. Our younger generation is growing up under this cultural attack. The whole society itself, at the same time, is in a serious change. And many of the thinkers within Western society are now confused. Confused about which direction to go in. Because elements are now coming forward and coming up in society to such an extent, these elements are breaking down all the values of the system. One of the most dangerous groups coming up to the surface is the Qawm al-Lut, is the homosexuals. For years, they stayed in the closet. They stayed underground. It was known in Greece. It was known in Rome. It was known in high circles of the aristocrats. It was known in countries where there was corruption. But now, it comes to the surface. And it reaches the point where, in some of the most powerful cities, some of the cities that are considered to be the best places in the world, the Qawm al-Lut is taking over the society. And when they take over, know that the destruction is near. In Toronto, Canada, where the United Nations and many of the scholars of the world had projected that Toronto is probably the most cosmopolitan city in the world at this point in time. And it is one of the best places in the world, they say, to go if you want to have a good time in the dunya. But the Qawm al-Lut has come to the surface. Last year, when I returned to Toronto, the Muslims were reeling. The Muslims were in a state of confusion because the Qawm al-Lut were marching in the streets. 750,000 homosexuals marching in the streets. And they said, "We're queer and we're here and we're not going away." And so they stood up boldly against the Muslims. And I remember being down in New York and also seeing this. And I remember this parade that they had. We were upstairs in Manhattan and a big noise came about. And I woke up and I said to the brother, "What is going on? Is it workers who are demonstrating? Is it the poor people who are marching in the streets?" And they said, "No. This is Gay Pride Day." I went downstairs. I had my kufi on and I had a long shirt. And I went on the corner and this person came up to us and he said, "You're strange." I looked at the brother next to me and then I looked at him. His hair was like a chicken, you know, a rooster. Like in the middle. He had a chain net shirt on. He had these metal chains around his neck, short pants and big boots. And then he said to me, "You're strange." And I turned to the brother and I said, "Sadaqa Rasulullah. Bada al-Islam ghariba wa sayyaudu ghariban kama bada. Fatuba lil-ghuraba. Islam started strange and it will return to being strange. So give glad tidings. Give tidings of a tree in Jannah for those who are strange." And so we looked and we said, "This is the end of time." But no, it was a day of pride. And what was the worst thing about the situation in Toronto? That the brothers and sisters now realized it had come to the surface, and I thought that we had put an end to this. This thing started about 10 years ago. But now it reached a high level. When they first came to us 10 years ago, and I pray that this doesn't strike you, but if it hasn't already, it may be on the way. They called me up at the time when I was imam in one of the masjids, and they called me and they said, "Mr. Hakim, there's a new organization. This one is called Min Alaq." You know, they always talk about these blood clot things in Min Alaq. We said, "What is this organization?" They said, "It is Gay, Lesbian, Bisexual, Islamic Support Group." They want a new tafsir of Surah Al-Hud. They want the story of Lut alayhi salam told in another way, so it's politically correct. And they said, "What is the Islamic position?" And I told them, "Put my name in the paper. The punishment is death. And I'm not going to change this religion." But then they said, "What would happen to you if a homosexual came to the masjid?" This is a serious question, man. And I reflected on that. Because shortly before that, a brother did come to me. And he said to me, "I'm a homosexual," and he cried. And I said, "What happened to you, brother?" And he said, "My father abused me." This is a Muslim. Now, we're going to talk straight talk here tonight. "My father abused me." And so I felt sorry for this brother in my heart. To make a dua for him. But I said, "Do you know, do you realize that you're sick?" And he said, "I'm sick." And so he said, "Inna Allah yaghfiru dhunuba jami'an." Allah forgives all sins. There is nothing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could not forgive, if the person comes in sincere tawbah. And so we accepted this brother in the community on the condition that he would see a psychiatrist and he would seek professional help and also the advice from the Quran and the Sunnah to try to deal with this crisis that he was in. And this is part of what is happening to the young people today. It is part of the terrible change that we are going through today. And so we need to reassess our situation. Recently, a study was done by the Center for Population Studies in Cairo, Egypt, and they looked at the Muslim world. And they found out that Muslims today make up, at that point they found out, that Muslims made up about 26.1% of the Earth's population. But what was interesting about their study is that they found out that the majority of Muslims are teenagers and children. It is the majority, and startling information came that they found that 43% of the Muslim world are 5 years old and under. 43%. And that if we continue to grow in a natural rate with people entering Islam, that by the year 2020, we could be moving somewhere near 40% of the Earth's population. And so, a slick program, a cultural attack is coming on our ummah. And we see it coming alive, not only in Western countries where Muslims are minorities, but we also see it coming alive in the Muslim world itself. Last summer, I was in shock. I went to Mecca and Medina. And alhamdulillah, I had been living in Medina back in 1973. And this was a time when there were hardly any tar roads, and the house that we lived in, you had to pump in the water with a plastic hose. You carry your water in buckets. We lived with the Bedouins. But Medina was sweet. And in the morning, the coolness, the adhan going off, and you walk in the streets, and Suq al-Nisa, for those who had been in Medina before, and you walk in the streets of Medina, and the sakina, the peace that comes to your heart, the halawa, the sweetness of this city. And we grew up, we were with the people of Medina and had an idea of the young people and the movements and families. And when I went back last year, I was in shock. The cities in Mecca and Medina, especially Medina, is changed almost completely. I was lost. It took me a half a kilometer to find out where I was, to see some of the buildings that I used to know. And in Mecca, we made Salat in the Haram, and then we went to this big new structure, you know it, Bin Dawood, and we went inside, and there the Muslims were there, and Gulf Arabs were there, and different people. It was hot, it was the summer. And people are there in their Islamic clothes, and they're next to the Kaaba, and you know what they were doing? They were waiting to play the Mecca Lotto. I couldn't believe my eyes. A lottery. They were waiting for the number to go around, for their lucky number. What fatwa is this? How is this next to the Kaaba? And then it's time to eat. Where do we go to eat now? McDonald's. Baskin Robbins. Kentucky Fried Chicken. Like nobody else can cook chicken but people from Kentucky. Fast foods. A type of Dajjalic culture. Not the Dajjal himself. Wal-iyadu billah. A Dajjalic-like culture that makes you hate your own culture. You hate your spices. You don't like your food. What do you like? Burgers and fries. And ask some of the young people what they want to eat. Put burgers and fries in front of them. Put their traditional food. And you will see in many Muslim countries now, they want the burgers and fries. All the vitamins, all the nutrition has been burnt out of the food. It's cardboard that you're eating. But it's McDonald's. And this is the way. And so we see that globalization moving toward that one culture. And the young people are caught up in it. In Medina, it hurt my heart. Loving Medina. Seeing some of the young people running around. And they were more comfortable in jeans and in shirts than they were in the thobe. They wanted to wear their baseball hats. And one boy was making salat in front of us, and he had on a thobe, and this is many young people are doing this now. A thobe and a baseball cap. And I'm not saying that it's haram brothers who got baseball caps on, right? But let's look at this thing culturally now. A thobe and a baseball cap. He made salat, he turned it backwards, and the baseball cap said, Levi's. SubhanAllah, this is in the Prophet's mosque. Alayhi salatu wasalam. Levi's. So from the top, from his head to his neck, he was Yahudi. And from here down, he was an Arab. What is the Levi's? We don't know these signs. The Levi is one of the tribes of Israel. A rich Jewish family in New York City who is making money with their jeans, sending their culture throughout the world. And Muslims are wearing these things, wearing the symbols, and not knowing what they are doing, because this is the way to go. This is the new culture. This is the globalization. Sisters in beautiful abayas. I see a sister, beautiful black abaya. What does it say in the back? CK, Calvin Klein. Gucci. Or you got your abaya with a Nike check. Right? You get your shirt. What does it say? Just do it. Right? Just do it. What does that mean to you, just do it? It means bila hudud. It means you have no limits. It is the shaitan himself, well, iyaudhu billah, who is talking. Just do it. No kitabullah, no sunnah, no haya. Just do it. But they wear it because this is American. This is the culture. But it is really, and Allah knows best, it is the precursor of the Dajjal himself. And so the young people are caught up in this cultural attack. And it moves. It comes through the nasiyah, right through the front, between the eyes. When you take in that information in the face, and many people, when they watch the television, they don't turn the channel, they look at it. They don't talk, they don't say anything. And racism, sexism, all types of isms and schisms and negativity is pumped into the mind with a smile. And they come with the Olympics. And you experience this here. Look at the struggle that we had. But they say, no, 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 it's the Olympics. We're having fun. They're smiling at you. The whole world is here. You see how what they're doing? Young people want to have a good time. They want to express themselves. They want to play sports. And if we don't have an alternative for them, then a slick deceiver will bring the alternative. And we found out that right now in America, they are spending more money on entertainment than they are on the military budget. More money on entertainment. Why? Because if you control the minds of the children, if they love that baseball hat or that check more than they love their kufi, more than they love their own culture, you got them. The struggle's over. The struggle is over, man. His nafs is under your control. If their heroes are the ones who are flying in the movies, attacking Muslims, destroying countries throughout the third world, the battle's over, man. Okay, we can talk all we want. 43% of the Muslim world, 5 years old and under. The majority of Muslims, teenagers and children. But let's ask ourselves now. Let's look at the Muslim community. And I can't judge necessarily right here in Australia, but I'm beginning to see it's very similar to Canada. Let's go to the masjids now, and let's really look at the programs that Muslims have. How many programs in the masjids and in the Muslim community is dealing with young people? How many programs are dealing with women? And we're going to talk about that tomorrow night, inshallah. How many programs are dealing with women? Most of the masjids are set up for men over 35 years old. 90% of our budget is being spent to support institutions for men over 35 years old. Even people who are selling encyclopedias would have more sense than that. They would have more sense than that. They would target the audience who wants the encyclopedia. So therefore, if the majority of Muslims are teenagers and children, then the majority of our time should be spent dealing with teenagers and children. The majority of our wealth should be spent in developing institutions to deal with their problems. But no, we expect that some miracle is going to happen, and suddenly they will turn good overnight. But what happens to us, especially in countries like this? We have gone through a change in Canada and America similar to yours, in that in the 50s and 60s, Muslims started to migrate into North America. Now, when the early Muslims were coming in, and it may be slightly different here, when the early Muslims were coming in these waves, their intention was to stay for a little while, make some money, and return to the Muslim world. Because it is unprecedented in Islamic history that Muslims would migrate outside of Darul Islam into Darul Kufa. But we see it now in the past century, Muslims migrating out of the lands of Islam into the lands of Kufa, the abode of disbelief, in order to live. And so, but they say, no, my family's back in the Muslim world. I'm going to make a little money, and then we'll go home. And then 5 years went by. 10 years goes by. So now he says, well, I got my degree. I've made a little money. I want to get married. But I've got a job. In some cases, when he goes to the university, and he's overqualified to go home, he can't find a job in the Muslim world. So he stays. And then the child is there. And there is the young child, mashallah, tabarakallah. So nice, little Bilal. Right? Little Zainab, mashallah. But then they get bigger. And they're growing up in Western society. And the television becomes the muallim. And you know what they're teaching on that television. And so suddenly, two faces start to develop. One for the family, and another one for society. One for the masjid, and the other one for school, for the streets. Two faces develop. And we went through this crisis in Canada with the two faces. Bilal, at home, is such a good boy. He makes his salat. He's so respectful. But then when he goes outside to school, and he puts his hat on, he gets what we call an attitude. Right? And he starts walking with a limp. Right? Like this, right? He's walking with a limp. You know what I'm talking about, right? He's got an attitude. So Bilal becomes Billy. Muhammad becomes Mo. Ali is Al. Asia is Asia. It's two personalities. And I'm sure you haven't something like this here. And really, you know, you can't. I'm not blaming the younger generation. They didn't bring themselves here. They didn't ask to come here. And in many places, their father, whose name is Muhammad, they look at his business card, and it's Mo. He started this split personality. And so suddenly, one day, The father turns around and he says to his son, it's time to make salat, man, make salat. And the boy says, why? Now, why is not in the vocabulary of many Muslims. Why make salat? I don't know if you know people from Pakistan, in Pakistan, Pathans, that we had, their son said, why make salat? Oh, they were in crisis. But he's asking a good question, though, really. Because if we are studying our sources, inna salata, tanha al-fashai wal-munkar, prayer prohibits evil and corruption. So there's a purpose for the prayer. We're not just going up and down as an exercise. There's a consciousness that develops in the mind. And we should be able to answer it, but in many cases, our Islam is cultural Islam. It is not based upon the principles, so we just do it because our father did it. Or we do it because our mother did it. And so the two personalities develop. Now, what can happen in some cases is clinical schizophrenia. And this is a mental condition. And it's not light where a person actually switches personalities, because if you have to keep switching, you're at school and you act one way. You're at home and you act another way. And you're switching back and forth. Suddenly, you can't switch. It gets caught. You change. And so the dual personality. Now, all of us do role playing. And there's nothing wrong with that. If you go to play sports, you wear the clothing of people who play in sports. So you play a role in a sense. But when the change affects your character, your value system, now you're in a dangerous situation. In one hand, the person is good, he's around Muslims, he has a clean mouth, he goes amongst non-Muslims, he starts swearing. His character starts changing. This is a dangerous condition that the younger generation finds themselves in. The Prophet ﷺ has told us, تَجِدُوا مِنْ شَرَّ النَّاسِ عَنْدَ اللَّهِ يَوْمُ الْقِيَامَةِ ذَا الْوَجْهَيْنِ الَّذِي يَأْتِي هَؤُلَاءِ بِوَجْهٍ وَهَؤُلَاءِ بِوَجْهٍ أو كما قال صلى الله عليه وسلم. You will find from amongst the most despicable people on the day of resurrection is the one with two faces. He comes to one group with one face and to another group with another face. Two faces. This is a dangerous situation. And so, because of this crisis, we went to the young people and tried to ask them what they feel about the situation. And I want to share with you some of the discussions or some of the points that were brought up by young people in Canada, in the United States, in UK, across South Africa, who are discussing these issues concerning the crisis of the youth. The first point that was brought up by many of the young people is racism. Now, they are growing up in a society, in many of the societies here, where at least technically speaking, racism is not allowed. And even Muslims carry bias with them. We carry it from our villages. A qawmiya, a qabaliya, a tribalism. We carry from our society. In some places, the tribes, the people say, well, I'm not going to marry that person, because those people come from down on the river and we live on the hill. We don't marry these people, man. And they bring this into the masjid. They bring this bias into the community. In Toronto, I lived with the Somali community very closely. There were two Somali brothers in the masjid. I knew them both. After a couple years, the masjid, there was 50% Somali. And so one day, and this is a something especially for our Somali brothers and sisters who are here, one day, I was dealing with an issue. It was Ogaden, Western Somalia. Okay? There was a fighting going on in Ogaden. And so I connected Ogaden with Kurdistan and with Philistine, and you know, we were supporting what was on. A group of people came to me after Salah. They said, Brother Abdullah, you are innocent man. Your muazzin is darood. The Ishaq are in the eastern side of Toronto. The Hawiya are on the west. So what is this, man? Everybody's got the same name, the same madhab, the same food, the same culture, but yet, now it's started to come clear. This is how tribalism can get us. And the brothers and sisters know what I'm talking about. Then a sister came to me, a beautiful sister. And she was crying. So what is going on? She said, I want to marry this brother. And the parents, the mother said, if you marry this girl, I will disown you. You're out of this family. Why? Because she was from a people called the Midigan. And the Midigani people, and brothers and sisters know what I'm talking about. The Midigani people, one of the riwayas concerning Midigan is that the Hawiya and Dorod and Ishaq and Midigani were on a journey. And the food ran out and there was a dead ostrich. So the three tribes, they didn't eat, but the Midigani, they ate. He ate. And so they cursed him until the day of judgment. And so nobody will marry from the Midigan. Why? What is wrong? Why? Where is the hadith about deen being the primary issue in marriage? Tribalism. Nationalism. It is a filth. And when it comes inside the mind, the people can't think right. And so the young people expressed this to us. They said in words, you know, our parents want us to practice Islam, but they're biased. Man, I want to marry somebody, they're not from our tribe. It's another color. I want to marry that person. Islam doesn't say to stop, but you tell me to stop. This is a contradiction. And if we want the younger generation to repair itself, then we the adults, we have to repair ourselves first. Another issue that they brought up is the issue in parenting itself. Some of the parents, they said, the young people said, some parents are too strict and some parents are too liberal. Some parents, everything is haram. Everything is no. And other parents, they say, no, just do what you want to do, but when you reach 21, you're going to marry your cousin. It doesn't go like that. Doesn't go like that, man. You can't expect a quick fix after the person is raised with a different lifestyle. And so they complained about parenting. And they said, our parents should come to the public schools. Go inside the school system and see some of the problems that we face. Don't just stay outside of our generation. Come inside with us and see what you put us in. We didn't ask you to be born in this world. Allah brought us through you, and you have a responsibility. Another point they spoke about was the issue of peer pressure. And the issue of peer pressure is a crisis. And that is that the influence upon the younger generation amongst their peers, amongst their friends, it has become, to a certain extent, even more powerful than the parents themselves. Peer pressure influences dressing styles. It influences attitudes toward life. It influences the places that you go, the people who you are with. And so peer pressure is a great struggle. And in some cases, Muslims even fell into dating. And this may be a question that always comes up when we are talking about the youth. And they are falling into this, not understanding the Sharia, not understanding the way that Islam sets up for you to get to know somebody, but living in the society and then falling into the trap. Another point, which is a great crisis for the younger generation, is the crisis of drugs. Drugs are pouring into the land. And we, to a certain extent, the older generation, are part of a drug-based culture. Because some people, even though they may not be taking hard drugs like cocaine and heroin, but they are involved with drugs, sometimes sleeping pills. They're taking sleeping pills to sleep. The pills are all around the house. So the child sees these pills. Some of the parents, even when they were young, Or when they're in a wild part of their own life, they might drink a little alcohol here and there. It has happened in our ummah. Some people in some parts of our community even chew qat. They chew the qat. Right? Mira. And they chew the mira. And when they chew this drug, it keeps you up for 25, 30 hours. And some forms of this mira, especially in Yemen and Somalia and different countries, some form of this drug is psychedelic. So if the young person sees you chewing mira and looking, staring out into space and can't go to sleep for 30 hours, and then somebody comes along to them and says, "You want to have a good time? Take ecstasy." Look at that beautiful name. Take ecstasy. And this is how they use these names on these drugs, you know. Beautiful names they give. I can remember being in Medina, and the brothers in Los Angeles wrote to us and they said, "You know, there's a new drug, angel's dust." Angel's dust, man. They were taking embalming fluid. The fluid you put in dead bodies. And they were snorting it and putting it in their veins and going crazy with this drug. And so he runs down the street wild and berserk and tearing off his clothes, and next day he's bruised and battered, and they say, "What happened to you, man?" And he says, "I don't know, but I had a good time." And so ecstasy. But what's the difference now if you're chewing qat and he's taking ecstasy? The new drug that comes on the scene from America, I don't know if it's here yet, is crack cocaine. Is it here? Crack cocaine. This is one of the most dangerous drugs ever created. Because one time you take it, you are addicted for life. Even if you come off it, you will always be haunted by that feeling that came into you. That change in the chemistry of your blood, it will haunt you for the rest of your life. And people in the society are saying to the young people, "Come try this, man. You will feel powerful. You will be intelligent. You have everything that you ever wanted. Take a drink. You can talk to that person. I know you're shy, but drink it. Then you can talk." But what is the reality of addiction? It is a monster. And when the person takes the crack cocaine and they find themselves rising up and this feeling of power comes into them, and after a short while they start coming down. And you start itching and you feel pain in your joints all over your body until you take some more crack just to get normal. Not to get high, just to become normal. And then it continues and continues, and you need more and more and more and more, till some people are using $500 to $1,000 per day. Where do they get the money from? In some cases, they steal from their own father and mother. Well, he hasn't done that. Because the crack has no allegiance to anybody. It is a monster that has to be satisfied, living within the individual. A monster that's constantly calling you and will punish you and torture you if you don't answer the call to that monster. In Cape Town now, they are talking about a new drug. And you know, they are attacking us so heavy in Cape Town because the Muslim community is so big and vibrant. They're attacking our younger generation. They built a new discotheque. They have what is called the rave generation, where they rave. And so they stay up and they take this exit. They built this one called Dark Side. And Dark Side, it looks just like Masjid al-Aqsa. Wallahi al-Azim. And on the front of it, it looks like the Blue Mosque in Turkey. They studied the masjid. If you're new in Cape Town, you're driving now, you say, "Oh, look at that beautiful masjid. It's a discotheque." Inside the discotheque, they have seven levels of rave, like seven heavens. Also, they have a special kitchen or a special restaurant inside of the discotheque. So if you're discotheque and you're high and you're drunk and you want something to eat, you can have halal food. Because some people, wa'iyadu billah, they say, "No, I want halal food." Okay? That's the insanity that is happening in our community. But they are targeting the young people. And recently, they said there is a new drug which has been released for less than a year, Progesterex, and it is essentially a small sterilization pill. And they said the drug is now being used by rapists at parties to rape and sterilize their victims. This pill now, they used to have this rape drug, okay, which they would put into a girl's drink, and then after a while she loses consciousness of herself and doesn't wake up for until the next day maybe. And the rapist then does whatever he wants to do. This one here that they're putting in the drug, it not only gets you high, it sterilizes the woman. And it was used first to sterilize large animals. So when she takes it, she cannot have children for the rest of her life. This is now in our communities, in the name of fun, in the name of rave, in the name of ecstasy, they are trying to cut down our population. And so drugs are pouring into our community. Also casino, the casino culture. And even now on the internet is a positive thing, but you have to control that internet. And those who are on it know very well what I'm talking about. Any moment, boom, it pops in front of you. It's like Shaitan putting a carrot in front of your face. Come to the new casino. Open up this website and you'll win some money. Just touch right here. You'll never forget this for the rest of your life. It's like Shaitan running on that highway. And so we have to guard ourselves. Make special isti'adha min al-Shaitan before you go onto that information highway. Another thing that the youth are saying, and this is a dilemma, it's part of the dilemma of being a young person, is double standards. In some cases, in some families, they have a standard for boys and they have a standard for girls. Right? I hear the sisters say, yes. Okay? The boy, little Ali, he's running around the house. No responsibility, doesn't make his bed, his room is in a mess, doesn't do any chores, he's running around with his Superman shirt on or something like that, just running around, right? But what is his sister Zainab, what does she do? She washes the dishes, she covers herself, she makes her salat, she's neat and clean, she has to be in at a certain time. Ali doesn't have to be in. So what do you do with this double standard? It makes the brother irresponsible. And that is part of the reason why in many of the Muslim communities today, the sisters are leading the communities. You start a study circle and the sisters will be three times the amount as the brothers. Part of the reason is mothers, not just fathers. You're spoiling your children. Make him wash the dishes. Make him clean his room up. Sorry about that, brothers. Make him clean his room. Give him responsibility, man. Because if he takes responsibility when he's young, he finishes the task. Then, when it's time to have a conference like this, and I congratulate the brothers and sisters of ISNA. Things are on time, man. I've never seen this before. You know, usually I told a brother, you know, in most conferences, I said, brother, it's MST, man. Muslim Standard Time. It's about a half an hour late. Why are you rushing? He said, no, we do things on time here. This is because the people know how to take responsibility. And it's maybe part of the problem in the Muslim countries. That many of the rulers of our countries are nothing but spoiled brats. They were spoiled by their parents. And now they're the ruler now. And if you disagree with him, he sends the secret police. He puts you in jail because you disagree with him. He's a spoiled brat. He can't take criticism. He can't fulfill his responsibilities. And so his country is falling apart. The economy is falling apart. And when anybody wants to give him advice, he puts them in jail. You're a revolutionary. But you know where it starts? It starts with the mother. Don't spoil your boys. This is a double standard that we have seen. And it is a common complaint that is made by the younger generation. Another point that the young people made, they said Islamic practices. In some cases, the community has the wrong focus. We're focused on minor issues and not dealing with the usul issues. We fight over minor little points in fiqh instead of uniting ourselves as an ummah. And the young people see this. And how do you think you want your child to respect you if you can't even respect other Muslims? And so the young people are going through a series of crises. And we need to have more dialogues, workshops. What we have developed in South Africa now, as in Canada and the States, we will take a whole day, bring the young people out. Let's sit down together and let them talk. Not just a lecture now. Listen to them. See what they have to say. Because there's some things in this young generation that are happening. Older generation, we don't understand this. This technology has changed human beings' relationship with each other. So I say to you in conclusion that our theme always is in Allah la yughayyiru ma biqawmin hatta yughayyiru ma bianfusihim. Allah will not change the condition of a people till they change that which is in themselves. And we have spent a lot of time focusing on issues that are important, but they are not the primary issues. And so I recommend to you and myself, number one, we should have a reorientation of community activities. That there needs to be within every program a significant amount of money and time which is spent to deal with the younger generation. And that's not just a school. Alhamdulillah, here you're blessed with schools. It's not enough with the school. Because when they leave the school, where do they go then? What do they have to do? For most of the teenagers, they are really in crisis. And you know when the crisis happens? Friday night. Now you know the rhythm of the Western societies, the Judeo-Christian rhythm. They work all week, and then when Friday comes, they start getting nervous. They want to leave work. Friday night comes, we say the eagle flies on Friday. And Saturday, I come out to play. So what they do, they start doing crazy things from Friday night. By Saturday, they want to go out and party and get drunk and stay out late. And then they wake up on Sunday and go to church and say, oh God, forgive me. And then they go back to work. So the week goes on like that. We are in the same system now. So some Muslims, it's Yom al-Jumu'ah. Yeah? But what happens? They start getting nervous on Friday too. And they want to see, that's the crisis. The families know. And the youth, you know what I'm talking about. When do you feel the most bored? You feel bored on Friday night, man. And then Saturday. Okay? Because in this society, right, what do? They start doing their tips, right? They start saying, which team is going to win? What's going to happen on Saturday? On Friday. When Saturday comes, they're watching sports. They're playing sports. Right? Saturday night, they have to go out to a discotheque. They must go to a pub and drink gallons of beer. This is how the society flows. So the young people are caught up in this. What do we do on Friday night? What activities do we have in the masajid, in our centers, for young people on Friday nights? Most of our communities are geared for men over 35 years old. Where do the young people end up? In the mall. Right, the plaza, in the cinema, walking around downtown, don't have anything to do. This is the crisis. I'm talking about reality now. So, we have to ask ourselves, where do we take this? One of the things that is needed, as we are trying to do in South Africa now, and alhamdulillah, I believe it has begun here, we need to provide alternative recreation centers. And the model of the center is one where you would have a musalla and you have all types of sporting places. Like the Christians in America, when they wanted to survive, they created what is called YMCA and YWCA. Do they have that here? Yes. We are in a similar situation now. We are culturally under attack. The greatest attack that is coming on us in societies like that, it's not bullets. It's not bombs. It's entertainment. That's how they get you. And then you see in the Olympics, everybody smiling and they're running and I won the Olympics. And some foolish Muslims stand up there and they make the national anthem and they cry. My national anthem. Totally out of Islam. What sunnah is the national anthem? Where did you get that from? Where did you get these national flags from? Our flag is La ilaha illallah. Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That is the flag of Islam. But yet and still, we find it happen, the Olympics. And then the clothes are getting tighter and smaller, and suddenly the spandex revolution happens. And as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has informed us, the time would come when people would be wearing clothes, but they would be naked. And so they have the spandex on, but you see the definition of almost every part of their body. But yet the Muslims are there. It's a fitna. And so we cannot just say la. We have to provide alternatives. So the suggestion is, I recommend to myself and to you, is that we have, along with the masajid and the schools, another institution is a full-time recreation center. Where we can have sports. Where we can have guidance counselors, people to give guidance to the youth. Also, we can have halaqas, we can study there. We can play, do martial arts. We can do swimming. You can have separate times for the men, separate times for the women. It's just a matter of time management. And then on Friday night, there's some place to go. When a young person wants to feel good, they can be amongst Muslims, and the time for salat comes, they can make salat. What happens to the young people? You're downtown. And it's time to make salat al-Maghrib. So what do you do, man? How many people are ready to make salat downtown? How many people are strong enough in a mall to go to the side of the mall, right? Find a clean place or pull out their rug and make salat. And the people are watching you. Very few. So therefore, we need to provide alternative community centers, where the young people can enjoy themselves, where the guidance can be given, where we can deal with this free time. Because it is during that free time that the shaitan, wa'iyadu billah, this is where he makes his move. And so this is a crisis that we are in. But alhamdulillah, it is during crisis that Muslims have always shown the strongest personality. Now is the time for us to show our personality. Now is the time for us to be brave enough to look at our culture, to look at al-waqi'ah, look at reality, look at the youth, what they're going through. The majority of youth, the majority of Muslims are teenagers and children. This is our crisis. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the strength to develop a vibrant community for the younger generation. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide the Muslim youth, to protect them from the evil plan of the shaitan, and to help them, bring them from the dhulumat ila nur, from darkness into light. Take them from the ignorance of jahiliyyah into the beauty and knowledge of Islam. I give you these words, and I ask Allah to forgive me and to forgive you. Aqulu qawli hadha wa astaghfirullahi wa lakum wa salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.